Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 57, thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us the victory and He continues to give us this victory. Positionally it is so. Positionally in Ephesians 2:6, we're seated above in heavenly places in Christ. Experientially, He's giving us the victory. We're entering into who we are. We are becoming what we are. Positionally, we are all of these things already. Positionally, we are perfected. Positionally, we have everything that God is and God does and what He has done for us. Positional truth, of course, is the greater truth because it is truth from God's perspective. Experientially, this is truth from our perspective. We are becoming what we are. We are getting the victory continuously as we grow in the victory that we have received. In John 10:10, Jesus said that He has come to give us, in the original language, superabundant life. This also is something that we are growing into. We have this life already positionally. From God's perspective, this is a done deal. It's already ours. But we are entering into it. We are learning how to experience it. We are learning how to live in the life that God has given us, this superabundance of life. Yet, at the same time, 1 Corinthians 7:15 is also the case. And Paul said there, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." In verse 8 of the same chapter, "Sin, taking occasion through the commandment, worked every lust in me. For apart from the law, sin is dead." On the one hand, the believer wants to be right with God. On the other hand, often it happens to us that what we would do, we do not practice. What we hate is what we do. And the more right we try to be with God, the more the lust, and lust does not have to be sensual lust. Lust can be any desire apart from the will of God. So lust is increasing in many respects as I'm trying harder and harder to be right with God. But if it were not for the law, if it were not for the definition of what sin is, there wouldn't even be any sin. And so often believers try to cling to these definitions and they try to steer away from sin on the basis of these definitions, and they are sincere in their efforts. They do this because they do care, they do love God, because they do want to be right with God, yet there is this conflict. In verse 22 of Romans 7, Paul said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." By members, he means his physical body. And then in the B part of verse 25, "So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." I delight in the law, he said. That word law is nomos. Nomos has multiple meanings. That word is used multiple times in this passage, but each time it utilizes a different meaning. Here he is saying, I delight in the law, and this is talking about the precepts of God. A precept is an authoritative rule of action. Practically speaking, precepts are governmental doctrine. And so he says, I delight in governmental doctrine. I respond to it. I delight in it. I try to apply it in my life so that doctrine can be governmental in my life. According to the inward man. According to that part of my soul which is fellowshipping with the human spirit as the human spirit is fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is guiding me in all truth in John 16:13. And then Paul continues, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. That word law of sin is the word nomos again, but here it's talking about Mosaic law, religious law. Sin is not talking simply about outward sin like fornication or drugs or murder or what have you. Sin in Romans 14:23 is whatever is not of faith. Now, this is not necessarily talking about a law that desires for me or pushes me into outward sin. This is a law because it is a Mosaic law that does not push me into outward sin, but it does push me into operating outside of faith with some human endeavor to be satisfying to God. That, because it's not of faith, by definition is sin. And hence you have a Mosaic law of sin. But in Romans 14:23, the righteousness of God is by faith to all who believe. It's not by a Mosaic law. So when Paul was trying to apply a Mosaic law, a religious law, and people do this today, many ecumenical churches emphasize law to keep people from sin, and the law itself becomes a law of sin because it takes them from faith into some sort of a self-imposed, self-energized effort to be pleasing to God. Righteousness is not by Moses. The law came by Moses in John chapter 1. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, in the B part, he says, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, which of course is referring back to governmental doctrine, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And here, it's referring to 1 Corinthians 15:56, where Paul said that the strength of sin is in the law. And so as he is operating in the strength of sin, remember, this is not an ordinary believer, Paul. This is a guy who was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was educated by Gamaliel. He went to the top school for Jewish education that existed. Gamaliel was the top professor in the top school for Jewish education. He could not get any better a Jewish education than he received from Gamaliel. So Paul was a highly trained Pharisee. As such, he was very law-oriented, and prior to his salvation, he was so law-oriented that believers in Christ, he would pursue them and he would either murder them or imprison them. So now he is saying, I'm serving this law. There is this tendency in me to go back to Moses' law. He's not saying there is this tendency in me toward fornication or drugs or murder. He's talking about self-righteousness defined by the law. And this is sin. In Hebrews 4:2, there is a solution to this. Every believer will have a propensity to enter into Paul's dilemma. Every believer will have a propensity to enter that Romans 7 experience. Yes, every believer will have to deal with their own carnality, but this isn't talking about overt carnality like we're accustomed to thinking of it. This is talking about a religious mentality that clung to the law, and because it clung to the law, there was a tendency to not operate in faith. Albeit in his inward man, he knew that that was not correct. He knew that grace was the only stand that we had with God. And he also knew that only through grace could he have any place with God whatsoever. But there was still this nagging tendency toward religion, toward righteousness by the law. A believer will have the same tendency. We have to be very careful. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is extremely seductive. It is very possible for believers to start eating from the good side of the tree of knowledge and call it pleasing to God. That's what the law is. The law is the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Just like with Adam and Eve, where first Satan seduced them, and then he started initiating to them religious suggestions whereby they could be somehow covered and pleasing to God, acceptable, what have you, by their overt action in making fig leaves for themselves. Ultimately, it led them to hide themselves from God. We can enter that same place. A person who's been taught and has had a life with God for a while. It's very easy for that person to start to think they are something because they have been taught. It's very easy for a person to enter some form of self-righteousness because they do not enter into overt sin. It's very easy to go from God orientation to self-orientation and mask it with religious thinking. This is a trap. Believers have to be aware of that trap. If a believer gets to this place, then the self-righteousness will grow and it will become a justification for all manner of evil. In Hebrews 4:2, unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, and you could put in parentheses, to those who do not believe, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They didn't believe. They heard the gospel. Those that heard it entered into rest. Those that did not receive it did not enter into rest, though they heard it, because of unbelief. Yet, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All thinking must be rooted in faith. If my thinking is rooted in faith, then it is, in Romans 10:17, necessarily rooted in the Word of God. If it is rooted in the Word of God, then in John 1:14, it is necessarily rooted in the Savior, in Christ. If it is rooted in Christ, then it is rooted in who we are as the one new man. It becomes the source of our experience as the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16. It will necessarily take me to the cross, so that in Galatians 2:20, I can start experiencing the life of God, because I am the one new man with God. All thinking, therefore, must be rooted in the one new man. This is mandatory. Unfortunately, all too often, we believers treat it as optional. And we'll give ourselves all kinds of justifications and reasons why we should not think as the one new man. If you speak to somebody who is carnal, if they are challenged on it, they will give you all the rationale behind why it is perfectly reasonable and justifiable for them to be carnal. This is one of the reasons why someone who is carnal is not untreatable. Because in order to get into that carnality, they must first get into self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is gotten into through self-orientation. Self-orientation is the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's Satan's tree. Self-orientation will always be manifested in three things. It will always be manifested in self-centeredness. And in self-centeredness, you can have all forms of carnality. That is the root of carnality. Then it is manifested as self-righteousness, which gives a justification cover to the carnality. And that is protected by self-pity, which will defend that self-righteousness and the carnality from conviction. Sometimes people hear the word of God and it convicts them. But if they are carnal, then they will not be convicted. They will push aside the conviction and hide behind condemnation. Condemnation is what Satan set up for carnal man to be a hiding place from conviction. The source of condemnation is self-pity. God does not condemn anyone. So if condemnation comes in, it is strictly from myself. And indeed, God said that if the heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Condemnation always comes from my own heart. If somebody tries to condemn me, they can try all their like. They will not succeed. Because they cannot condemn another person. Now, I'm not talking about judicial processes within society. That's a whole different ballgame. I'm talking about what is going on inside of the individual believer. Satan sets up condemnation so that people can hide from conviction. Often in self-pity, if conviction comes, the person will turn to condemnation and they will say, "You're condemning me." No, your heart is condemning you. The other person cannot condemn you. Your heart is condemning you. They may say to themselves, "Well, this message is so difficult." No, your heart condemns you. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit's message, even if it should correct you, that makes it difficult. Your heart condemns you. But this is how Satan twists people's thinking. They think that they're doing fine. They think that they can get away with it. They think that in their self-righteousness, they can excuse their carnality, but God is having none of it. God wants us to think correctly. He did say, after all, "Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus." All thinking must be rooted in who we are as the one new man with our Savior. We have to think with the mind of Christ, being the body of Christ. When a person gets into self-righteousness, they will often start to apply standards that are not biblical standards. Sometimes there will be law standards from the Bible, but they're a misapplication of the law. Sometimes there will be standards from society, but they are misappropriation of those standards as well. Sometimes there will be religious concepts, which is nothing more than misappropriating the law in the Word of God. But they will always try to come up with some sort of a standard, and sometimes the standard is one that they conjure up all by themselves. But they will always try some form of standard. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law. That word end is the word telos, and it means termination. Christ is the termination of the law. It's the limit at which a thing ceases to be. And it's always referring to an act or a state. It's never referring to a time period. Sometimes we think to ourselves that Christ being the end of the law means that with Christ came the age of grace. This is not correct. The age of grace came at Pentecost. Christ was the termination of the law. Christ put an end to the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 14:15 says, "The law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression." And this works beautifully. Let me put it this way. We are the one new man with our Savior. We live as the one new man with our Savior. In Galatians chapter 3, when the Word of God says that the law is a schoolmaster, it's not a schoolmaster. In the original language, it is saying the law is a slave. In ancient Rome, and this was also true in ancient Greece, when they would conquer somebody, a nation, they would take slaves from the nation. But some of the people that they would take were very skilled, educated people. Some of the people that they would take were great teachers. Sometimes they were great artisans. They took people with various skills and they utilized those skills. Often those people would be sold into slavery. You could have a university professor being sold into slavery because his nation was conquered. The most trusted slave they had in the household would be charged with the upbringing of the oldest son. He was a governor over that son, and his job was to teach him, to train him, and to bring him up properly in the ways of the culture. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about a slave that was bringing up a son. When Christ came and we became the one new man, that was the end of the slave's authority over the son. The slave was no longer needed because you had oneness between the Son of God and us. You had oneness between Christ and the body of Christ. So the slave was no longer needed. When you dismissed the slave, you dismissed the transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sometimes people have a difficult time with that if they have a little bit of a religious mindset. Consider if you're driving down the street, a back road somewhere, and the sign says 30 miles an hour, but you're driving at 60 miles an hour. Then you are committing a transgression, and if the policeman finds you doing that, you'll get a citation. However, if there is no such sign, if there is no predefined speed for that roadway, Whether you're going 30 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour, you're not committing any transgression. It may not be wisdom to go fast down that road, but it's not a transgression. There is no legal violation taking place there. You could say, in this example, Christ came and pulled out the speed limit sign, and there was no longer any transgression. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. The remainder of that verse, which says, to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that second section beyond the word condemnation does not exist in the original language. That was added by some overzealous scribe. The original simply reads, there is therefore now no condemnation. How can there be? How can there be any condemnation when Christ died? How can there be any condemnation when the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? How can there be any condemnation when Christ did away with the law? What condemnation is there not only for believers but also for unbelievers? What condemnation can there be when there is no source of the condemnation? There is therefore now no condemnation. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How is this? Because Christ died. In Revelation 13:8, Christ died, and that was the structural foundation of all that was created. When it says in that passage that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, that literally means that the slaying of the Lamb was the structural foundation upon which the universe and all of creation was created. The blood of Christ was part of that foundation. The oneness that we have with Christ is part of that foundation. Everything about our existence, everything about creation, was created for the purpose of that oneness with Christ. The blood was shed for the purpose of oneness with Christ. The universe was created for the purpose of oneness with Christ. And so, because this is the foundation of everything, this is what everything was created upon, this is what our very bodies were made for, we live as who we are. We think as who we are. Who are we? 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are the new creation. The new creation is not a reformed, cleaned up individual. The new creation does not mean that I was in sin, I started to believe in Christ, He cleaned me up, and now I have a new quality of life. Sometimes people want to say that's new in quality, it's not new in reality. This is not what the word new means. The word new is kainos, and it literally means newly made. This is part of what the universe was formed upon. The new creation is our desired state with God. That is why we were formed. We were formed to be the new creation. The anomaly is the carnality that exists in some people's lives. But we were made to be the new creation. Therefore, we were made for the mind of Christ. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, from now on, We regard no one according to the flesh. This means not that I don't know them after their flesh, as so many people would like to insinuate. If I know you after your flesh, or if I try to, then I'm standing in judgment of you. I can't do that. What it's saying is, I don't know you from my own flesh as my resource, from my own flesh as my standard, from my own old sin nature as my frame of reference toward you. What would happen if people actually took this passage seriously? In order for me to experience these things, I have to think with them. It all comes out of my own thinking. As a man thinks, so is he. So, in order for me to experience the new creation, I must think as the new creation. In order for me to experience the one new man, I must think as the one new man. In order for me to experience what it means that I'm seated above in heavenly places, I must think as one who is seated above in heavenly places. Now that thinking in this direction is not difficult because all thinking must be rooted in faith. All thinking must be rooted in the Word of God. The gospel that was preached profited some and not others. And the difference was that those who were profited by it mixed faith with what they heard. When you mix faith with what you hear, it becomes the substance of your thinking. So as believers, we don't think according to our natural mind. As believers, we don't think according to the standards of the world. As believers, we do not think from the input of our old sin nature. We think with finished work thinking. We think with the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And in John 19:30, that very same Lamb in that very same event said, "It is finished." We think with the eternal mind of God from an eternal perspective in Ecclesiastes 3:11. We think with the thoughts of God, with the heart of God in Jeremiah 29:11. We do not think in condemnation. We do not think in judgment. We do not think in criticism. We do not think in comparison. We do not think with any sort of external or internal standard apart from the very grace of God. We think in finished work thinking. Finished work thinking is the only sane thinking that exists. It's the only sound mind that exists because it is the mind of Christ. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I have a brain for a reason, and indeed you do. You have a brain so that you can think with the Word of God. So that the Word of God would have a canister in you whereby you could think correctly. You are not designed to think apart from the finished work. Why do people have so many problems in their life? Because they do not have finished work thinking. Why do people get angry? Because they do not have finished work thinking. Why do people live in guilt? Because they do not have finished work thinking. Why do people have trouble with forgiveness? Because they do not have finished work thinking. Why do people have trouble with being condemned or a bad self-image? Because they do not think with finished work thinking. They're thinking in a delusion, but they're not thinking with Christ. Why do people think that they can stand in judgment of another believer? Because they do not think in finished work thinking. They think in a delusion. Only in finished work thinking are we thinking with the mind of Christ. There is no other correct thought apart from God's thought. And God's thought is always according to truth. We must think in finished work thinking. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Looking carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now, holiness is not a performance of the law in Galatians 5:6. Holiness is a faith that is energized by love. Faith is, yes, the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of realities not seen. Yes, Hebrews 11:1. But where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God in Romans 10:17. Really, faith is when I think with the mind of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, then I have faith. However, that alone will not make it possible for me to live in it. I need the love of God. Sometimes you have people who are very intelligent. Maybe they are very educated. And in some things, despite their intelligence and their education, they can be very uncertain. This is normal. Why are they uncertain? Because they don't have confidence in all that they learned. They don't have confidence in their intellect to be certain in their heart that they're getting it right. And so they are uncertain. Maybe despite all those things, they are entering something new. And they're not quite sure if they're utilizing all their knowledge and ability in the proper manner, and so they are not very confident. The love of God is what makes me confident. Because the love of God is what gives me the frame of reference combined with the Word of God to have the heart of God. And in this, we can have great confidence. When the love of God becomes the primary thing in my life, then my application of the Word of God will be correct, and I will be confident that it's correct because it is out of the love of God. It is sourced in the love of God. When the love of God is my frame of reference in dealing, let's say, with another individual, then I know that the Word of God that I've applied in dealing with that individual is correctly applied because it was sourced in the love of God. This gives me tremendous confidence. Somebody may receive what I say or they may not receive what I say. It doesn't matter regarding my confidence because I know that it was the love of God. And from that was stemming the Word of God. If they do not receive what I say, I don't lose my confidence because I know it's the love of God. And that love of God brought forth the Word of God. Faith is energized by love. The fullness of holiness is not in the performance of the law. It's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, Galatians 5:6 says in the A part. It's faith that works by love. So the fullness of faith is expressed in the love of God. In John 3:16, when God gave His only Son to save the world, He did so because He loved. The expression of that love was included in the very creation of us in Genesis 2:7 when it says, out of the dust of the ground, God created the man, Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. The word ground and the word Adam are the same word, Adama, and it means to show blood. The very manifestation from the foundation of the world, in other words, the very manifestation upon which everything was created, was also within the essence of the material that God made Adam from. It was the love of God. Adam was created by love. In Revelation 1:5, that blood cleanses from all sin. So you see how love is really the fullness of holiness. Why could not Lucifer, as a holy angel in his day, remain in holiness? Because he lacked love. You could say ultimately all iniquity is a lack of love. Iniquity is an emotional rebellion against God, but how do I rebel against the God whose love I have received and now who I love in return? How do I emotionally rebel against the God who says to me in Jeremiah 31:3, I love you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I have drawn you. How can I emotionally rebel against the God who in Isaiah 43 says, you're precious in my eyes? There's no way to rebel against that. Iniquity is an absence of love. And all that comes as iniquity stems in the absence of love. If I love, I won't accuse. If I love, I won't stand in judgment. If I love, I will not criticize. If I love, I will not think evil. Iniquity is the absence of love. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Where there is an absence of love, a law comes in. Love does not need the law. Love will fulfill the law all by itself. Not because of the law, but because of love. Love is patient and love is kind. These are the first two characteristics of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and everything else stems out of those two characteristics. Love is patient and love is kind. Where there is no patience and no kindness, you have all manner of iniquity, you have all manner of sin, you have all manner of transgression, you have all manner of evil taking place. And it comes from a lack of love. The person who has known the love of God has to be very careful. Because if I step back from the love of God, then I can fall short of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness can spring up within me. How will I get bitter toward you if my attitude toward you is one of patience and one of kindness? How will I be angry toward you if my attitude toward you is one of patience and one of kindness? It's not possible. How will I be angry toward God if my attitude toward God is one of patience and one of kindness? We don't always think that God needs our patience. God doesn't need our patience. We need our patience toward God. Because it's only in the love that we have for God that we will wait on God. And the reason why we wait on God is so God can work on us. However, sometimes we put away our love. sometimes we let this tree of knowledge creep in. Sometimes we start to become a little bit self-oriented. And in that self-orientation, we become a little bit self-centered and a little bit self-righteous, and we enter into a little bit of self-pity. This brings a root of bitterness into our lives. A root of bitterness is sourced in self-pity, which is justified by self-righteousness. If you put those three things together, you have the blend that is called carnality. In Galatians 2:18, if I build again these things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In self-righteousness, I try to introduce a law again by which I am justified and which I use as a standard to usually condemn another, judge another, criticize another. And I become a transgressor when I do that. When I do that in Romans 2:1, the Word of God says there, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Inexcusable literally means there is nothing by which you can be excused. There is no mechanism of pardon. It's a similar situation to the fallen angels. There is no mechanism of pardon, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because in this you become a transgressor, in Galatians 2:18. For you who judge practice the same things. Now you say this to people and they will say, I did not do that. And God says, oh yes, you have. It works like this. Somebody sees somebody who falls into fornication or adultery or drug abuse or some other sin, theft, what have you, and they will say, I've never done that. In the moment that you judged, you did do it. The blood of Christ being part of the foundation of everything created will immediately in Revelation 1:5 eradicate sin from existence. The moment sin appears, just like acid covering a surface and something falls upon it, that sin is immediately eradicated, dissolved by the blood of Christ. If I sit in judgment of another believer, I put things back that the blood of Christ has removed. In Psalm 103:12, it removes it from time. When it says there that our sins have been removed as far as the east from the west, it's not talking about geography. It's talking about time, as Einstein has shown us in the principle of creation relativity. As far as the east is from the west means that God has removed our sin by His blood from all of time. From yesterday, from today, from tomorrow, past, present, future, the blood of Christ removes all sin from everywhere. And now that the sin has been removed, someone brings it back into time. And God will say to that person, that sin belongs to you. That person will say to God, oh, I never did that. And God says, that sin belongs to you and it is credited to your account. Now, here's the problem with that. You bring it back despite the blood. What basis do you have to be excused? In 1 John 3:9, you may have no sin, but self-righteousness defiles a person. And that self-righteousness will justify the lack of love, by which judgment will take place. Jesus says, I don't judge. But there are those people who dare, who have so little fear of God, so little fear of consequence, because of unbelief. They dare to judge. They dare to criticize. They dare to accuse. God says, pay attention to your accusations, your criticisms, and your judgments, because you will be facing the consequences of those things. They belong to you. In Romans 2:3, do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Holiness is found in love. It's not found in self-righteousness. It's not found in self-effort. Holiness is found in love. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, he is love. So be love, because he is love. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. In Galatians 5:14, all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Holiness is found in love. In 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That word knows is gnosis, and it means is getting to know God. He who does not love, in verse 8, does not know God. He is not getting to know God, for God is love. The person who habitually lives in impatience and unkindness and the manifestations of those things, they are not getting to know God, because God is love. They are defiled by their self-righteousness. Just like the enemy, when he was Lucifer making his attacks against God, he was defiled by his self-righteousness. Iniquity was found in his heart, a lack of love. And therefore, he could attack. In Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us. That word commends is sunesthesin in the original language. It means God places us together with the love of God to the point where we become one entity with the love of God. Where is our victory? In that we are becoming who we are. This is our victory. We are becoming who we are. We are becoming the love of God, because we are the one new man with In 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is always expressed through the finished work. Why are we patient? Because God is patient. Why is God patient? Because of the blood. Because He loves. Why are we kind? Because God is kind. We are one person with Him. He is kind. We are kind. Why is He kind? Because of the cross. Love is always expressed through the finished work. There is no other expression. It's always in the finished work if love is to be expressed. Love in the believer starts with the finished work by thinking in faith. If I think in faith, I'll think toward the finished work. If I think with the finished work, love will become my attitude. If love is my attitude, my faith has energy. If my faith has energy, then love is expressed. Finished work thinking is a requirement for us, not a suggestion. If I'm thinking outside of the finished work, I'm deceived. Sometimes people live in this deception for decades. They may even die in that deception. If that happens to somebody, then they lose the entire quality of life that God had intended for them in John 10:10. And they never get to experience the victory that comes through Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But if we think in the finished work, we no longer think according to the flesh. We no longer relate according to the flesh. We relate as the new creation. When we relate as the new creation, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we start to see things as they actually are with God. And we start to understand the beginning to the end of all God does. Things take on a purpose. We may encounter people, we don't understand them, they may challenge us, but there is a purpose. And in finished work thinking, we enjoy the purpose of God. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. He was thinking in the finished work. And he found the purpose of God, even for his weakness. Our only option, if we are to know God, is to think in the finished work. Apart from that, it's impossible to know Him. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.